This morning's scripture reading will be from Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 9. I'll be reading from the NASB. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of the heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery."
Get into the third of a series on establishing authority. And we're going to get into some nitty-gritty rules. One of the things we need to impress upon you as we look at ways of interpreting the scriptures and what binds us and what doesn't is that these rules are not just adaptable to a study of the scriptures. These rules I have found in law courses I've taken, a way of understanding law, in others, psych classes, whatever. The rules are universal in the understanding of language and books and, you know, whatever. But don't get the idea that, you know, man came up with these rules and then decided, well, this would be a good way to approach the scriptures. We learn these rules from the scriptures. Men, you know, it dawned on them that the Bible was giving us rules to understand it, and we began to apply it to our secular books. So what we're learning here are things that are applicable, that are beneficial, that are vital in just about every aspect of life. And the more you can learn these rules, the better off you're going to understand the world around you and be able to apply it. Just to begin with, when we speak of, when we speak of having authority for what we do in the practice of religion, we're not talking about anything different than we normally present our right to do something, nor are we bringing up anything other than rules sustained by common sense. As you tell your children what to do, or as people tell you, the government or whatever, the rules are generally, you know, not in every case, but generally common sense. They're meaning that they're applied in everything. As we look at this, say establishing authority, Maurice Barnett likes to use the example of if as a parent, you tell your child, you give them $5 and you go, "Go by to the store and buy a loaf of bread." You don't expect that child, you know, to do whatever he wants to with the $5. You expect him to buy the bread alone, and then bring back the change. Now, there wasn't a lot of conversation that went on. You just expressed, you know, he had authority to do something, and it was implied that he did not have authority to do other things. So these are like common sense ways we proceed. When you tell someone to do something, how do you put it, and how do you expect him or her to take or understand it? What you're doing is, sometimes you're not aware of it, but you're applying rules in order to either convey a message or a command or to understand one. After all, God gave us a language and our ability to think. Okay, that comes from him. So isn't he the best one to tell us how to proceed? He appeals to the way we think using the medium familiar to us. Thus, the way we normally accept authority is the way he expects us to understand and establish the authority derived properly from him for our worship and for our religious practices. The first one we're going to look with is original intent. When one tries to understand laws that have been on the books a long time, it is easy to misinterpret them by applying to them newer, updated definitions for words or by trying to understand them from the vantage point of the present culture rather than the culture under which they were applied. I was just talking to one of the members, you know, we're looking at understanding the scriptures, and a lot of people, like to cling to the King James, not as much anymore, but that's the Bible that they grew up with, the King James Version, whatever. And they're not aware that the language has changed because the culture has changed. Just asking simple questions, like, do you understand the difference between thou and ye? I've known of preachers that didn't understand the difference. Okay, if you need filling in, thou is the singular form of you, ye is the plural form. So when it says, ye are the salt of the earth, or the light of the world, he's talking to all the disciples that are assembled there. And if he give you a thou, I've heard preachers say, well, the ye refers to divinity and thou to the layperson. That is not true. Okay, that's made up. It's inaccurate. Also, in the way that, you know, we know through time that words change their meaning. In the King James Version, in Romans 1:13, Paul says, I was making every effort to come to you, but was let hitherto. When that was written, the word let meant to hinder. It's completely changed its meaning to allow. Okay, this is why we need updated translations. Even expressions sometimes, yeah, and the product of the culture. When you see Juliet come out on the balcony, Romeo and Juliet, and she goes, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? What's she asking? Not where he is. Wherefore art means, why? Why are we different families and trying to be lovers? That's the question that's being asked there. But you don't understand that because it's from a different culture unless you've updated yourself. So when you study law, most people that study constitutional law understand that they can't pick up a Merriam-Webster dictionary from now or a law dictionary now if you're going to understand the Constitution. You've got to get a Noah-Webster dictionary, I think that's dated 1826, and start looking at the terms. I've known of teachers and professors that make the mistake of using present-day definitions for constitutional law. I had a history professor that went to the Second Amendment and says, see, the only person that has the right to bear arms is a militia. What he didn't understand is that term militia, when used at the time, meant the citizenry. When the call to arms was pulled out from the everyday citizen, and they constituted the militia when they had to stand against an enemy. This is why the government originally bought guns for people. Times have changed. as we go along here, as a current example also, today we believe that the church and state are, we teach a separation of church and state. Was it always that way? No, if you look at some of the writings of the founding fathers, we have here what a quote from Madison. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, but upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. That's pretty much the feeling of all of the founding fathers. And there's a wisdom in it. They realized that you have to force people to do the right thing. You cannot afford the police force or the army in order to keep the law. What they were trying to do is let's educate our children to the point where they're self-governing, that they understand right and wrong, and they do not want to do what is wrong. Now, how are you going to do that? You use the Bible. This is why in most elementary primers, they have Bible verses for young people. This is why that they believe that their inalienable rights were granted to them by God in the Declaration of Independence. Therefore, when most people look at the Constitution and say, well, it's a living document and you know, we need to add more rights to it and whatever. No, what they did was, okay, this is what God says is our rights. And if we use that, the Constitution will be unchangeable. Now, there might be some things we need to update or whatever, so they gave a process to do that. But primarily, when they talked about in the Bill of Rights, they looked at rights that God gave us. Therefore, that would never change. This is why, also, when any state wanted to come into the Union, according to the Northwest Ordinance, they had to teach the Bible in their schools in order to be accepted as a state. Now, how do we get this separation of church and state? 2 years before I was born, 1947, the Warner Court, and he wasn't even a presiding judge at the time, but George Warner, the Supreme Court justice at the time, got the other judges together, and against all rules, up until that time, for like 150 years, there had always been an understanding that the Bible or the church and the state, the church helped the state to make decisions. They decided to go against the rule of precedence. They decided to go against all decisions by judges up to that time. The fact they even took a consensus and found out the American people wanted to be governed by the church, and they discounted the census and decided there was going to be a understanding of church and state, separation of church and state. So you do not understand the rules, your world is going to change, and generally for the worst. The original concept of original intent, and this is what we're talking about, what did the original founding fathers of our nation originally intend? To really determine law, that's what you have to go back to. But this was also used by Christ to argue his point about, say, like divorce. Matthew 19:39, some of the Pharisees came to him, or 3 through 9, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, this was, as far as they were concerned, part of the law of Moses. And they were probably understanding the things you were saying, that, hey, you're saying I can't leave my wife for any reason. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? And this was the context that Steve read for us. That he who created them, notice, he goes back to the beginning. From the beginning, this is what God intended. So, in their thinking, hopefully they understand this is superseding, what, janking Moses did. It wasn't necessarily that Moses decided to change it. God changed it, he says, because of the hardness of their heart. Yeah, and a lot of times this is what people don't understand about the scriptures. They look at the scriptures and say, God condones slavery, because it talks about masters and slaves, and it doesn't go into the fact that, that slavery is wrong and that God should have condemned it all. You obviously do not understand the problem that would cause. There are, I think, estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. And if they all decided to become Christian and decided demand their liberty and everything else, there would have been a bloodbath like nothing in history. Every one of them would have been a Spartacus. And this is why God has, generally when man has messed things up to a certain degree, he gives the order in order to modulate it. I mean, from the scriptures we understand, God did not intend for people to be slaves. You can see that in the Mosaic Law. But when man makes a situation so bad that God will say, okay, if you're a slave, this is the best way to proceed. And if you're a master, this is the best way to proceed. And in many cases, the way Christianity affects the relationship between servants and masters or slaves and masters, a lot of them ended up, even when they had the ability to become free, didn't want to because they found out they could do a better job or have a better life as a slave, especially when you've got a Christian master. That was even the thinking of our founding fathers in this country. I mean, a lot of people look at the founding fathers and go, okay, if we're all created equal, why didn't they just let everybody go? Again, read West's commentary on A Vindication of the Founding Fathers. What do you do when you've got all these people that are brought over and a lot of them don't like you because they've been in slavery for a while? And you make them a citizen of the United States. Again, we just talked about it. One of the things that the government did to a citizen was give them a gun. Now, do you really want to take thousands of really upset, slaves that don't know any better and now give them an instrument of your own destruction? So they tried to solve the problem their own way. Washington said, to his wife, on his deathbed, let all slaves, go free. Madison wanted to keep them, but his wife said, okay, you can keep them, but you got to pay them. Okay. Jefferson looked at the problem and goes, these people don't know anything. I'm not going to turn them loose until, they've been educated and get a skill or something that they can make a living. And then, most people don't know about, Francis Scott Key, other than he wrote this little ditty, that we send rockets off to. But he was Attorney General of the United States, and he gave up his own fortune and solicited funds from Congress and others to buy the country of Liberia so that any slave that wanted to go back could in his own country. Or they gave them property, farther west. And a lot of things that's not understood about the blacks is that they integrated the Indians and they made a living in the territories. In fact, I thought it was interesting. The History Channel goes into the history of one black marshal that may have, in fact, he brought in more bad guys than anybody else, and he had a faithful Indian companion. And who does it sound like? He used disguises. It may have been the basis for the Lone Ranger. Okay, so there's a lot of history that people don't understand that they need to. And this is the same with, what God is trying to give us. And this is what Jesus is doing here. From the very beginning, it was fair. And it's what God intended. This is what he says. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus goes back to the very first intention. One man, one woman for life. That's what God planned and didn't want anybody to mess with it. And there's a warning there. And this is what Jesus, original intent. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning has not been this way. Okay, just because you've messed things up and Moses had to make a special thing in order to protect the woman when you started divorcing them all over the place for any reason. God didn't intend that from the beginning. In fact, the beginning, original intent, overrid what Moses did. In order to establish his authority for teaching on divorce, Jesus does go back to God's statement on the original intent. Divorce did not enter the arrangement as God saw it. His original statement also, let no man separate, should be a warning to all of us. Even our Supreme Court has no right to determine what marriage is. It's not their area of expertise because now they're starting to play with God's law. Okay, we'll get into that a little later. It is useless to talk about commands until one understands the power of a command can be misdirected if the meaning of the command is not understood within its context. So this is one of the things we look at, context. Okay, context is king. When doing translations or understanding them, context is king. In fact, someone said there's three rules to understanding. Context, context, context. Often an imperative comes about from the context in which it develops. For instance, one has to follow the context in order to understand what command the young lady is giving. So, you know, go through this slowly. Go to father. Okay. It seems like a simple, sweet, you know, little answer that a woman could give to a man that's asking for her hand. Go to father. She said when he asked her to wed. Now the context. And she knew that I knew that her father was dead. And she knew that I knew what a life he had led. So she knew that I knew what he meant, what she meant when she said, go to father. Okay. It takes on a stronger command and a more dire, you know, implication when the context is understood. Jesus also gave commands that often were couched in the use of figurative language, but he still expected his disciples to understand them by their context and obey them accordingly. Classic example, Matthew 16, the disciples came to the other side, you know, on the boat and forgot to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they begin to discuss them, and one of them said, well, what do you mean by that? We're just talking about bread. And so, you know, does he mean we should, you know, brought more bread or something? I mean, their brains are going all sorts of weird ways. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith. Notice, if you don't figure things out properly, it's going to leave you little faith. That's implied in the context. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? This is a recent context for them in their own lives. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? And why would they get the implication from his discussion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They weren't bakers. You know, the two don't go together, bread and Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, we are given another context. Here he is telling his followers to consider the context of the recent experiences. But Matthew also furnishes a concept, you know, context before this in verses 1 through 4, where it talks about what Jesus was thinking about. His recent encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he realized the problem they're going to pose to his disciples. So he's telling them, you know, be careful of the influence that they can have on you. But they needed to understand this according to the context. Specific in their types, when God specifies a certain thing, he is placing his authority on that particular item or practice. We just talked about the bread. Okay. I brought this as a visual aid. You know, my pills are getting bigger, so it becomes apropos on the labels too. So a little easier for you to see them. And on this, and these things are like horse pills. My wife looks at these and goes, how do you swallow that thing? And I've learned to. In fact, I swallow all my pills together in one gulp. I learned that from my grandson. But anyway, the label on this says take one tablet by mouth twice daily. Now, the way a lot of people have you ever heard someone said, well, God said didn't say to do this? Or God doesn't say not to do this? Do you imagine the problem if God had to sit down and tell us everything not to do? Just an example of this pill thing. The doctor is being specific. He tells me, and very simply, I take one pill twice a day. And I'm wondering why the injunction by mouth is put there. But, I mean, he's not telling me, you're free to stick it in any other orifice you want to. It won't work that way. Okay? But I know that if I take one tablet twice daily, I'm following the doctor's orders. Does he really have to say, do not take one tablet three times daily, one tablet four times daily, one tablet five times daily? Do you know how long that list is going to be? It's not going to fit on this label. So we understand when somebody specifies something, that's what you should be doing and not start adding anything, trying to figure out some other way to do it. Okay? That's the way our minds should work, and especially as we come to God's commands, his specifics. In fact, we understand this in an example we have. The Hebrew writer makes this point to emphasize that Jesus could not have been a priest under the Mosaic law because he was from the tribe of Judah, a tribe of which Moses spoke nothing. He didn't say anything about it. And that's the rule. If something was specified, you don't have to sit there, you can't take him from Nephi or from Judah or from Zebulun, all these other kind of things. All I have to do is say, you have to take it from Levi. And that automatically excludes every other tribe. Specifics. The specifying of one tribe automatically excluded all other. Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So Jesus couldn't be a priest under the Mosaic law. He had to be a priest from another law. Okay, there's a lot of implications in this that the Hebrew writer makes. It was also evident that God had specified that the fire for the altar to be prepared a definite way. And when this was violated, the sons of Aaron died, thus illustrating how God feels about changing things. Now, Nadab and Abihu took the respective, they were sons of, they were priests, they were sons of Aaron. And after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, sometimes the way people approach God's word is like, yeah, you can change something, it's no big deal. I mean, don't you get that feeling the way people address the Bible? Okay, God has said something. There's a command, you know. I mean, it's a command to be baptized. It's a command to do, you know, repent. All these, you know, basic things. A lot of people overlook them and go, yeah, if it's no big deal that God gives a command. And I mean, looking at this, I mean, fire is fire, right? Get out the old Bic, forget all the procedures about getting the fire going, you know, stick it through it and offer it to God. You know, how's he going to feel about that? Yeah, it's really not that bad, you know. But there is a difference in fires. There's a difference in stars because of what they burn. That's how we tell that stars are individual, you know, suns like our own, because each one is different in the things that they burn. If you ever took a chemistry class, you identify substances, you know, by setting them on fire, and the flame that they produce, the color of the flame, will tell you the difference between burning sodium and something else, and sulfur. How does God feel about it? Okay, they thought, no big deal. But when they put that strange flame on the altar, they died instantly in a very horrible death. People take God too lightly, especially when he's given commands. Now, it gets kind of worse because the commands of God do not always come using our familiar word command. In fact, this is where the hermeneutics change. You know, the new hermeneutic basically says, well, you keep a command of God, that's all you have to do, because God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So as long as you love God and keep the commandments, you know, you don't have to get into this necessary inference and all that other kind of stuff. But there are other words that are used that people don't understand that mean a command. In Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent. That word declare, I mean, when God makes this pronouncement, I'm declaring to you, I'm coming out and tell you everybody's got to repent. Do you not take that as a command? We have the command, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision, whatever. Acts 10:48, Peter, to the household of Cornelius, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Did they just say, hey, it's, you know, water, it's not necessary, you know, whatever. What did Cornelius' household do? They took it as a command of God. They didn't have any objections. Nobody stood up and said, you know, I've got something against taking running out of water. I said, fine. Peter goes, you know, he ordered them to be baptized. In Acts 16:14, now while they were passing through the cities, they, the apostles, had decrees, you know, that were decided upon by, it says here, the apostles and elders. And if you read the context earlier, it talks about the Holy Spirit was in agreement with this also. Now, these decrees were delivered to the churches. How do you think those churches took them? They took it as commands of God. Or just in the opposite, King James, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Do you get out of that, you know, that, you know, you shouldn't glory in anything else but the cross of Christ? And it gets worse, for especially for people that tell you it really doesn't matter whether you know the Greek or not. Let me show you some places where you're going to be stepping into it. The Greek of the New Testament also has its way of expressing commands with the use of the imperative mode or mood. The imperative means it's a command in Greek. So, do you understand every time you look at something that may not say command, but it's an imperative, you know, in the language that's used in the original? Imperative means you've got to do it. It's not just something vital or whatever. It's imperative. Yeah, it heads the list of everything. Now, in order that you not get caught by this difference of translations, have any of you ever, when you bought a new Bible, actually looked at the beginning of it to see what the rules are of reading it? How many of you just, oh, this is a Bible, this is a book, and I don't look at what the translators tell me that I should be looking for, that are different. In fact, you go ahead and read it, and you don't realize that the Bible is giving you bad English. And we assimilate it and think it's good English. English is, for you, subject, verb, predicate, or subject, predicate. Depends on, yeah, how you want to do it. So the predicate always comes second, the verb always comes second, the subject always starts the sentence. Now, how many times do you read the Bible where it doesn't do that? That's because the original language is trying to tell you something. The translator is trying to tell you something. Every time they take the verb and you move it to the beginning, that's first of all an emphasis. But it's also, they're trying to tell you, we've run across the imperative mode in the Greek, and so we're going to take that verb of the imperative and put it at the beginning of the sentence so you understand it's really important. That's why you'll get things like, whoever speaks, you know, begin with the phrase, let him speak as a word of the utterance of God. I mean, just look at the context. You can kind of get, you know, this idea that if you're going to talk something about religion, you better tell it as God did. We've already looked at that. That's what Jesus did. But the translators have moved that verb to the beginning and say, let him speak. Okay, the verb, you know, let is the verb. It goes along with speak. Let him speak as it were the oracles of God. That's a command. Or, you do not know that your bodies are members of the Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ to make them members of a harlot? May it never be. May it never be. It's an imperative. Or, sometimes you may have looked at this, oh, that's kind of nice. You know, or, you know, be a good idea to concentrate on the way we talk. It's a little bit more important in the original language. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. That's a command. You better watch your language. or be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How do you talk to your spouse? How do you talk to other people? Do you think you have the right to tell them off? God says you do not have that right. When you talk to somebody, you better be kind to one another, tenderhearted, especially fellow Christians. The Greek also has the use of the future tense in order to put something as a command. Are you aware of this? Now, we do it in English too. I mean, we're not fostering on you things that you're not aware of. But, you know, if the boss comes up to you and goes, there's going to be a meeting tonight, you will be there. Now, this is not a suggestion. The boss, the way he put this, when he goes to that meeting, he expects you to see you there. You will be there. But it's not an imperative move. It's a future. But it carries the weight of a command. Ephesians 5:31. Actually, we've already looked at this verse from the very beginning in Genesis 1. But Paul brings it forth into Ephesians, into the New Testament. So you're seeing that both in the Hebrew, Genesis 1, and in the Greek, Ephesians 5:31, the future carries the impact of an imperative. For this cause a man shall or will leave his father and mother, and he shall or will cleave to his wife, and the two shall or will become one flesh. This is a command. You miss it if you don't understand this. This is why it's appealed to for authority. And then finally, the imperative of specific reference, or inference, excuse me. The Bible is filled with principles for effective living, along with many examples and illustrations of how to apply them. Now, this is something we see in law. I mean, the law can only, in fact, it'd be impossible to cover every incident, you know, that people are going to get into. And so we have general principles in the law, and then we have judges that say, okay, this is what you did, this is what the law says, what is what you did apply to which one of these principles? And they make a determination, they make an inference. This is what the law said, this is what you did, and we're going to infer that this applies. That, in fact, most law is an inference. Okay. The book could not contain every application of principle. Therefore, God granting us, he's given us the ability to figure it out. We have imagination. We have deductive and inductive logic. This is, put into us. And we need help, sometimes to develop a pure form of it. Also a little bit intuitive acumen, expects us to be able to figure out what needs to be done and to do it, for which he is going to hold us accountable. Just as imperative, or what we infer from something that's said. There are times when God and people expect you to draw natural conclusions from statements of fact and hold you accountable to these inferred conclusions. If you're coming to a main road, and sometimes that's all you get is a sign. Sometimes we don't realize how much we're inferring from a simple little sign. I use the example of yield, okay? So here's a main drag, and you've got a road coming in, and your sign says yield. How much are you assuming from that one sign? Basically, you kind of understand if there's anything coming on that road, generally, another vehicle, car, that I'm going to have to yield to. I'm going to stop and let them have the right of way. But that would also mean, pedestrians, motorcycles, tricycles, anything that, that's kind of a vehicle, we automatically infer from that simple sign that they have the right of way. But there's also other things that you infer from it. It doesn't mean if there's a passing cloud or a bird that's coming down the road or something like that, that I have to yield to it. Or if somebody comes up to you and go, hey, the sign says yield, give me the keys to your car, and I'm going to take it. That's all inferred. Nothing is said. but you draw, hopefully, right conclusions and wrong conclusions from it. Yonamir, further, there's not referring. Okay, no, we're in that. Now, note that the necessary inference can apply not only to what you do, but what not to do. Philippians 2:2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Okay, we read that, but what's inferred there? That you have to stop and figure out what is your personal interest that is overriding somebody else's, and you have to figure out what their personal interest is. That's inferred. It doesn't tell you. You have to take the time to find out. And that's just as applicable because it starts off, do not look out. You know, that's an imperative. And you're to draw a necessary inference from it. How about walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? Okay, Ephesians 5:8. You're to walk as, you know, you're supposed to walk in the light as children of the light. And, but in verse 10 it goes, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. What's inferred there? Do you know what's pleasing to the Lord? You're commanded to do that, find out, or learn, try to. That means, yeah, an inference. You're going to have to figure out what does please God, which kind of goes along with the lesson. Yeah, what's the commands and what aren't? Or Galatians 5, yeah, in a kind of negative. Now, the deeds of the flesh. Here's a list of things not to do. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousings. This is kind of a long list. But in case he missed anything, and things like these, you're going to have to figure out, or it's inferred, that you've got to figure out what else goes on this list. Things that aren't mentioned, white slavery, drug addiction. I mean, they're not on the list, but these are things, you know, in fact, homosexuality is not listed here, or bestiality, or a lot of things. But they could come under the headings of immorality, impurity, sensuality. Okay. You've got to figure out. You're expected to know what's right to do and what's wrong to do. Okay. And we'll leave you with that. We've got more things to go into the next thing. But these last two verses are a good invitation for our lives in service to God. So as you leave here and go back out in the world, you've got two things that you need to concentrate on, and things that your homework assignment. First of all, you got to figure out the things that are going on around you. You know, have you ever heard your teenager say, "Well, I don't see what's wrong with that." Well, yeah, they don't. You know, are you as much in the dark? You know, you get sucked into things, you don't see what's wrong with them. But this is one of the things that God is trying to tell you. You know, there are things that are wrong with the certain things that we do. And we've got to not get involved. On the other side of this, the things that are pleasing to God. This is one of the things we have to seek out as Christians. Are we really children of God? Yeah. Then as that, we want to know what pleases Him. In fact, that should be our main mission in life. You know, figure out what pleases God. We have some help. If you put the kingdom of God first in His gospel, you know, then God says, I'll take care of everything else. You know, just put me and the kingdom first. That's a good start. But they're all inferences, you know, from commands. And this is what God invites us to do. To be more intelligent than the people around us, to be more involved in the things that are right and less involved in the things that are wrong. And it is an imperative if you want to save your soul. Anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.